Congregation, beloved of the Lord, while Hebrews chapter 1 is about the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God, Hebrews chapter 2 is about his humanity. It's about his humanity particularly. The fact that Jesus is also a man and that he was made deliberately so. Now the birth of a child, any child, is of course a wonderful thing, isn't it? King David reflected on his own birth and the precious gift of life. We read about this in Psalm 139. For you, O Lord, form my inward parts, he said. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And you know what is perhaps most remarkable in the birth of a child? Is that God has made that child, he has made him or her in his own image. Oh, beloved, this is what gives us value. The fact that we have been made in the very image of God himself. And more than that, the Bible is very clear in telling us that God made man male and female in his image, which means that we also have equality between the sexes. I'm not saying uniformity. We're not made the same. We're different from one another. Men and women have a different purpose. They have a different role to fulfill. And how gloriously so that God should have made us that way. But the fact that we're both made in the image of God means that we're equal. We have value. And we're equal. I want you to consider very carefully the fact that we're made in the image of God. There are certain things about the Creator, in other words, which he built into the life of the creature. He did this that we might be like him in some ways, that we might reflect something of his honor and his glory. Though a newborn child is so weak and helpless, he has the potential over time to show love and compassion, does he not? He has the potential to be wise and understanding, even in difficult circumstances. He has the potential to be patient and considerate in a world of hostility and very complicated relationships. Man, therefore, isn't like the animals around him. He's really very different. He was made not like the animals, but he was made in the likeness of God. And from God, as a means of mimicking God and reflecting something of his own character and glory, man has received dominion over the animals. What's more, if he's made a new creation in Christ, man can know God. What an amazing and marvelous thing that is in itself, that we should actually be given the privilege of knowing God. And that's what the Bible says, that we might know him personally, that we might live in an intimate relationship or fellowship with him. And isn't that precisely what the Bible talks about? This is eternal life, it says, to know God, actually to know him and to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Let me ask you, which of all the animals you can think of has ever been granted the privilege of knowing God? Not a single one. None of the animals know God. Not even Balaam's donkey. Though he was used as a mouthpiece of God, the donkey itself didn't understand a single word that came out of his mouth. When we consider then how precious human life is, and it is, and how great its potential, how sad it is. How sad it is that there are people who advocate abortion, and now today even infanticide, and would rally to save seals and whales over their own children. How desperate has society become? How lowered are standards of morality that we would actually think such things? The birth of a child, as I say, is a wonderful thing. And we have every reason, therefore, to rejoice and to call upon our family and friends to help us each and every time to celebrate such an event. It should be celebrated. And yet, as marvelous as this is, there is one birth announcement more glorious than all the rest. And we find it in Luke chapter 2. Let me read these verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in their fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You know, with Christmas, we can expect to hear once again a lot of talk about the true meaning of Christmas. And with that, of course, a lot of wrong ideas of what it really is. But what is it that we actually do celebrate at this time of year? What do we celebrate in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the fact that God became a man. Jesus, who was always God, was made, as the Bible says, a little lower than the angels. Man was made in the image of God, as I say, but here now was God himself made in the image and likeness of man. It's turned right around. We're looking at something that is really the opposite here. Jesus came as a man to live among men. And by cruel hands of men, in turn, he would also die as a man. Now, as strange as that may seem, and as utterly incomprehensible to our finite minds, nothing in all the world is worthy of greater celebration than that. Believing the covenant promise of God, it's no wonder at all, that Abraham, in and around 2000 BC, looking ahead through the corridors of time, rejoiced to see Jesus' day. And that's what Jesus himself tells us, isn't it? "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And there's no question that we today, now beyond 2000 AD, from BC to AD, should still rejoice. And this time to look back and see that same thing. To see Jesus' day. But we need to be careful here. Jesus did not stop being God when he became a man. He was both God and man, and not half and half. He was fully God. Jesus was fully God, who became also fully man. Furthermore, when he went back into heaven, he didn't stop being a man. But he continued rather to have and will always have these two natures, divine and human, inseparably joined together in one person. Something happened then at the birth of Jesus. Something that had never happened before. Something that will never happen again. And it's revealed to us in Philippians chapter 2. Over in Philippians chapter 2 we find this. Though Jesus was always God, as I say, he emptied himself. That's what we're specifically told, that Jesus emptied himself. Now, what does it mean that he emptied himself? He emptied himself not by taking anything away, but by adding to what he had, by adding a human nature to his divine nature. Here then was an emptying of himself, not by any process of subtraction, but by a process of addition. Now, it's hard for us to imagine how God could do this. And even more, how great is his love to us that he would do this. Yet here it is. The Creator suffered what would be the humiliation of becoming one of his own creatures, of living and dying, which he did willingly. And he did so for our benefit. And for what reason? That we might be granted a share in his eternal glory. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. There it is. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, doesn't that add a dimension to Christmas and to the spirit of giving that we don't find anywhere at all in the traditions of men? Consider what God did. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. "He," that is Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them," that is his people, "brethren." Think of what that means. What a privilege to be his servants. Paul called himself a prisoner of the Lord, and he delighted in that. James gloried in being a bondservant, a mere slave of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist rightly saw himself to be unworthy, utterly unworthy to untie his shoes. Yet Jesus made himself like us, of the same family, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. What do we, you and I, beloved, think of him? And that's a question we need to put to ourselves, isn't it? If he who is the sovereign, majestic, all-glorious God is not ashamed to identify with us, we should not be ashamed to identify either with him. We should not be ashamed to identify with his cross. We should not be ashamed to confess his name publicly before men. There is an obvious question, however. Perhaps you've thought about this yourself. It's one that we have to ask in the light of all that we're looking at today. Well, we can see that the birth of Jesus was something very special, all right. Very special. His virgin birth, his incarnation. But why did he have to become a man? What was it about his humanity, his humbling himself and identifying with us in the way that he did, that was so necessary for our salvation? Well, we need to know the answer to that question, don't we? There are many people, sadly, who don't accept that Jesus is God. But there are also countless numbers of people who don't accept what Christmas is really about. And it's often because they don't understand why it is that he had to be a man. And this is what we're taking up today. Because even though we're looking at this so briefly, it's such an important subject, and we need to consider it. Jesus came into the world, as he tells us, to seek and to save lost souls. Now, let me give you three reasons why he had to be a man in order to do that. First, as we learn from Romans chapter 5, it was by one man's disobedience that mankind came under the wrath and curse of God. And so it would have to be similarly by one man's obedience, it would have to be by his unspotted obedience, that men would find grace and favor in the eyes of that same holy and altogether righteous God. Here's the thing. If it was a man who brought us all into sin and corruption and despair, it would have to be a man, another man, who would raise us up from the muck and the mire and raise us up to the heights of honor and glory. It wasn't going to happen any other way. Adam ate the forbidden fruit, you remember. Oh, such a little thing, one might say. Just eating a little bit of forbidden fruit. Was it all that bad? Yes, probably a lot of people would think precisely that. Not that big a thing. Oh, but such deliberate defiance. Such open rebellion. Is it not so? And the Lord our God himself tells us that he will by no means clear the guilty. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, says Romans 5:12. And thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And that's what we need to understand. If all have sinned in Adam, then also all have died with Adam. That's the way it works. So how could anyone be found, therefore? If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, how could anyone be found, someone with unblemished obedience, to turn that around? Revelation 5, verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. Oh, so someone is found. Someone is found to turn this all around, yes. But it's by God's appointment and intervention. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, did not inherit Adam's sin, you see. Everyone else in all the world, born by procreation, as we call it, all come into the world inheriting Adam's sin, each and every one, without exception. But here is someone, because of who he is and because of how he's born, he does not inherit Adam's sin. As God, Jesus could not be tempted. Remember that. James is very clear in telling us that. And yet as a man, Jesus could be tempted, and he was tempted. Jesus, the last Adam, he's called, was tempted just as the first Adam was. Indeed, he was tempted in every way, even as we are, the Bible says. And yet for all that, he continued without sin. He fulfilled all righteousness. What an amazing thing that is. Adam was supposed to be righteous. He'd been created sinless, but he was also to be righteous in his obedience to the Lord, but he failed in that. Here now is another one who is sinless, but he will fulfill righteousness. Hence it was as a man that Jesus passed the test. He passed that same test that the first Adam had failed. Through him, and only through him, only through Jesus, we find that grace and that favor which man has forfeited by his fall into sin, and no one is able to retrieve except Jesus himself. And that's why the Bible says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, David's greater son, he has prevailed. Do you suppose that you are someone who might be able to win the favor and approval of God by all the good things that you've done? That's the assumption of many an unbeliever, isn't it? Oh, I know I can win the favor of God. I know that I'm better than most people. I try to do good. I try to keep the golden rule. Try to do what seems decent and is approved by others. Surely if God is going to receive anybody into his heaven at last, he's going to receive me. But the Bible says that all have sinned. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Some people, of course, try harder than others to do what they see to be right and good. That's very true. Oh, but God demands perfection, doesn't he? God demands absolute perfection. What did Jesus say? He said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that's the standard. It could never be any lower than that. God demands the kind of perfect obedience that only the Lord Jesus, as a man, has ever offered. And only he could offer. Whoever keeps the whole law, all that God has commanded, the Bible says, and yet stumbles at just one point, that's all it takes. One bite into the forbidden fruit, and he's guilty of breaking all of it. If you think that you can win God's approval by anything you do, my friend, you need to know that you're never going to make it. No matter how hard you try, you're never going to make it. In fact, even to try is a sin in itself. And to ignore the call of God and the gospel by doing so, by turning away from the finished work of Christ for sinners, or thinking that you can do something to improve that work of Christ, is to add insult to injury. Something that George Whitefield used to say on occasion, and it's a good reminder to us all. He would say, one has as much chance of climbing to the moon on a ladder of sand as making it to heaven by anything he himself has done. Now that might sound like quite an exaggeration, but it's not an exaggeration at all. It's just a way of driving home the point in a way that we can all appreciate and understand. One has as much chance of climbing to the moon on a ladder of sand as making it to heaven by anything that he himself has done. You and I need Jesus, you see. We need his obedience, that perfect, unblemished obedience to replace our own constantly escalating disobedience. Romans 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. It's not simply that Jesus came into the world sinless. He did, but more than that, he fulfilled all righteousness. By being obedient, as the Bible says, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he fulfilled all righteousness. And it's this righteousness that he is pleased to impute to his people, that we might at last be seen dressed in that, in the very righteousness of Christ himself, which we receive by faith in him. Why did Jesus have to be a man in order to save lost souls? Well, secondly, we find another answer to that in 1 Corinthians 15. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's, or those who belong to Christ at his coming. Jesus had to be a man, not only to render perfect obedience as a man, but also to bear the disobedience of his people on the cross. That is, to suffer and die in their place, and so to redeem them, to purchase a place for them in heaven. So it's not just that he had to fulfill all righteousness in terms of what his life was about, it's also his death we need to look at here, the fact that he would offer himself to take on the disobedience of his people, that he would bear the weight and burden of that disobedience and suffer the punishment for it upon the cross at Calvary. That too is necessary. This is another thing that God cannot do. He cannot be tempted, but he cannot die either. It's completely, totally impossible the God, the Creator, Fountain, and Giver of life should ever die. God cannot die. He is eternal. Yet as a man, Jesus died. As a man, he died and was buried. Because he died, in turn, he was able to be resurrected from the dead. And so he was. The resurrected body of Jesus, witnessed by hundreds of people over a 40-day period, was literally the living proof. As a matter of fact, Luke calls these many resurrection appearances as infallible proofs. None could ask for any better. Infallible proofs that our Savior achieved what he came into the world to do, that the justice of God was now fully satisfied. He was delivered over to death for our sins, the Bible says, and was raised to life for what? For our justification, that we might be declared righteous before Almighty God. He bore the sins of his people. What does the Bible say? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a glorious God we have. What a gracious Savior he sent us, that he would do that for the likes of us. Oh, but that's not all. Having been resurrected from the dead and approved for such honor, Jesus ascended into the heavens, where he sits at the Father's right hand with power and glory. There he's made the head and sovereign ruler over all things for the sake of the church. And from there he'll come. He'll come again. He'll come a second time. But now, not to be the suffering servant anymore, doomed to death, but he'll come rather as the conquering King of Kings to take us home to be with him, that we might live and reign with him forever. All these things, so essential to our salvation, beloved. The life and death the Lord Jesus could do for us only because he first became a man. He became like one of us. Why did Jesus have to be a man to become our Savior? Well, thirdly, one more answer to that question is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, note, the man, Christ Jesus. There were many mediators throughout the Old Testament, all kinds of mediators, prophets, priests, and kings. They were all mediators. But at best, they were types of the coming Christ. And really, that's all that might be said about them. They never achieved, any of them, any real reconciliation. They were rather types. They were pictures, if you like, meant to portray that one who was to come and would be the mediator. The problem was not that they were men. Why, they had to be men. One had to be a man in order to mediate between God and man. But the problem was that they were mere men and sinners at that, unable to impute a perfect righteousness and to bear the sins of others. They fell short. They fell a long way short of the mark. Only the man Christ Jesus was able to combine the work of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, complete the work that needed to be done to perfection, and having done so, sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's what it means that there is but one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. He is God, he is man, and he's the mediator between the two. No one, said Jesus, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the prophet, greater than Moses. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And, oh, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ has declared the Father, made him known far better than anyone else could possibly do, and has demonstrated his righteousness in a way that no one else could. He's also our priest, who's still bearing in his body, in his very human body, the marks of his suffering and death on our behalf. He's able to plead for us. And what does the Bible say is part of his pleading? An important part of his pleading? Well, as the rainbow is a reminder to God of his covenant promises, so his seeing and hearing the living Christ, our intercessor, as I say, with still the marks of his crucifixion visible in his body, is a constant reminder to the Father, a constant ever-living reminder that our sins have been justly condemned. The debt has been paid, fully paid, and put away forever. And one more. Jesus is our King. He is our prophet, he is our priest, but he's also our King, the sovereign Lord of hosts who conquers all his and our enemies and sets us free. Free from the powers of darkness, free from the bondage of sin, free from the judgment that would otherwise hold us to eternal condemnation. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and King, is the only mediator between God and men, the only one who can take us to God, into the very presence of God himself, and with that to receive his everlasting favor. This is the man Christ Jesus. And we, beloved, along with God's people everywhere, are more than conquerors through him. Now, what or whom are you trusting to get you into heaven? I want to leave you with that question this morning. On whom are you relying, and by whom you may enter into the gates of eternal glory? Why try to climb any ladder of sand to the moon or do anything else equally impossible when there's a more certain way into heaven itself? And the Bible makes this abundantly clear. This is the very word of God assuring us. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. That is, he's able to save fully and completely all those who come unto God through him. And the one who comes to me, he promises. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He came into the world as a man in order to save sinners from the way and very tragic end of the world. He came to bring many sons home to glory. Make sure you're trusting in him. Oh, whatever you do, my friend, make sure that your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Come unto me, he said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this Christmas, when people are again touting their theories as to its true meaning, don't hesitate to make public confession of your own faith, believer. The fact that God has become a man, the fact that he's called Jesus, that is, Savior. Why? Because he saves his people from their sins, that's why. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in.